This morning's reading is 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 24, page 282 in the Bibles in the pews. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the Wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the wadi. But after a while, the wadi dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I've commanded a widow there to feed you." So he set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink." As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you've said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." She went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he and her household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She then said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." But he said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom, carried him up into the upper chamber where he was lodging, and laid him on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came back into him and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and gave him to his mother. Then Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." So the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth."
Looks like we should be having a sermon on the fall of Jericho up at the front here, and I'm about to present a vivid illustration of that. Names are important, and names often have meaning, and therefore they can carry a bit of weight. I work at Mentone Grammar as the chaplain there, and the name tells you where the school is located and the kind of school that it is. Caulfield Grammar is a school that this church has a historical association with. And again, the name would tell you that it isn't too far away. Another Anglican school that's not too far away from Mentone Grammar is the Peninsula School, Mount Martha. And I was interested to read that at the start of the year, the Peninsula School changed its name to Peninsula Grammar. And presumably the powers that be thought that adding the name Grammar to the school would give it a bit of added gravitas. Well, churches have names, and this church used to be St. Mary's Caulfield. Following the pattern that was set for naming Anglican churches, the church was named after a saint and then the suburb where the church was located. When we joined with St. Clement's Elstonwick, we became Oak Tree Anglican. And I think we all agree the name's a really good one, and there's a number of ways that it's a very appropriate image, this idea of oak tree, and it works at a number of levels. Sometimes, however, Anglican churches find themselves named after an obscure saint and placed in an obscure suburb. One of my favourite examples in our own diocese here in Melbourne is St. Linus's Merlinston. And poor old St. Linus, or dear old St. Linus, we're having synod this week, which is the sort of the parliament of the Anglican Church, and St. Linus's nickname at synod is St. Who's Where. In order to move with the times, some churches are sort of ditching traditional names and trying to come up with more contemporary sounding names. And this works well in some instances. So, you know, Oak Tree is a good example of that. Sometimes, though, the chosen name can be a little less successful. A few years ago, Penny and I caught up with a friend of ours who's moved up to the Gold Coast. And we used to attend church together. So we asked her what church that she and her family went to. And she said, our church. And I said, yeah, but the name of the church that you regularly attend, our church. Yeah, the church you go to on a Sunday, our church. The conversation had turned into an Abbott and Costello routine. Turns out, of course, that the name of the church that she goes to is our church. It's a hip name, but you have to say it might cause a bit of confusion, as it did in that instance. We run an outreach at Easter at Federation Square with our friends at Enjoy Church. And this name seems to imply that you don't normally enjoy church, but you would if you went to this one. If I founded my own church, I'd be really tempted to call it Really Enjoy Church. Church names are one thing, but as we see from our Bible reading today, it gets a bit more serious when you start to think about the name of the God that you're calling upon. Today we're starting a new sermon series, working our way through the two books of Kings. One of the themes of these books is which God is more powerful, the God of the Hebrews or the foreign God that the more powerful and larger people groups around them worship? Which name should you be calling on, Yahweh or Baal? This sermon series is headed more, and we're looking at how we can experience more of God. And to guide us in our journey, we'll be looking at two really important prophets from the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, his name means, the Lord is my God. And as we'll see today, in coming weeks, Elijah certainly lives up to his name. Faith plays a really important role in today's Bible reading, and it's one of the key ways that we can experience more of God in our lives. Being the start of a new sermon series, I need to provide a bit of background. Our reading today is the first time that Elijah is mentioned in the scriptures, and he seems to just come out of nowhere. In verse 17, we read, and you might like to have your Bibles open at this point, I think it's page 282. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Galilee said to Ahab, we're not given any background about Elijah. And unlike many of the other prophets in the Old Testament, we don't read about God calling him or any background or anything like that. He simply arrives on the scene and boldly announces to the king that there's going to be a drought. Now, this lack of background for Elijah is partly explained by the fact that for the writers of the book of Kings, it's the kings who are the main focus. The books of Kings seek to be history books. They seek to provide a history of the kings and what they did of Judah and Israel. The prophets, as we'll see in this sermon series, play a really important role in the story, especially when the king starts to drift away, but the main focus of the narrative is on the kings themselves. It might be helpful to recall how the Jewish people came to be in the time of kings. They'd been led out of 400 years of slavery by Moses, their great leader, and after a time in the wilderness, they arrive in the Promised Land. This disparate group of 12 tribes are unified in their belief in the one God. But once they settle into their homeland, they desire a king, someone to rule over them, just like the other nations have. Despite being reminded by the prophet Samuel that they are not like the other nations around them, they choose a king. And while King Saul starts out well, he soon becomes corrupt. King David follows, and while he is acknowledged as a great king, he's not without his flaws, most notably his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And this relationship causes issues in the line of succession, and it sows the seed for the time of uncertainty that's going to follow. After King Solomon, the country fractures into two, Judah to the south and Israel to the north, and they each have their succession of rulers, and the book of Kings provides this history of each king. For the author of the book of Kings, the central question by which each king is measured is this: how faithful are they to the one true God? Each king is assessed on how faithful they are to the God who delivered them out of slavery and led them to the promised land. In the context of the prophet Elijah, it's the reign of King Ahab. And if you have your Bibles open, I want to take you back to chapter 16 of 1 Kings before we get to our reading today to get a bit of context for Ahab's reign. You'll see there in verse 29 of chapter 16, it reads, "In the 38th year of King Asa of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all those who were before him." So as you're reading this, you're left in absolutely no doubt what the author of Kings thinks of the reign of King Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And then as you read on in the lead up to chapter 17, you get to find out what the nature of this evil is. Being a king, Ahab is naturally fairly concerned or obsessed, let's say, with wanting to stay in power. But he knows he's surrounded by powerful enemies. So he decides to make a strategic alliance with the Phoenicians to the north. And he does this by marrying Jezebel, the daughter of the Phoenician king. Well, Ahab not only marries Jezebel, he warmly embraces the gods that she worships, noticeably Baal. We read that King Ahab sets up an altar to Baal and he builds a temple to him. So Ahab is not just gently straying from worshipping the one true God, he's wholeheartedly embracing idolatry by actively encouraging the worship of a foreign god. In verse 33 of chapter 16 we read, "Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel who were before him." A pretty damning indictment. In those days, politics and religion were intertwined in a way that's hard for us as modern readers to understand. For political reasons, Ahab has embraced Baal worship. And those who don't want to move with the times and instead want to stay firm with the old god Yahweh are not just being a nuisance, but they're a political threat that'll need to be silenced. Now, as we'll see in the weeks to come, the conflict between those who choose to follow the king's lead and embrace Baal worship and those who stay fast and hold true to the worship of Yahweh, that conflict is really going to intensify. But that is to come. In today's reading, we're going to see Yahweh at work on a much smaller but no less a powerful way. As we heard earlier, Elijah announces to the king that there will be a drought. Now, this is devastating news, as a drought means no crops, means the people will starve, and means the people will die. Elijah is announcing an impending disaster and issuing a direct challenge to the new god that the king is embracing, because Baal is a fertility god, a god of the rain, a god of plentiful harvests. So Elijah announcing that there's going to be a drought challenges Baal on Baal's home turf. Now, it's also a political challenge, because if the king's god is any good, then this god should be able to bring an end to the drought. But in challenging the king's god, you are challenging the king's power, and this puts Elijah in danger, and so he flees to the desert. God, we read, looks after Elijah by providing water at a wadi and ravens to bring him bread and meat. After a time, the wadi dries up and God calls Elijah to head north to Zarephath. There, Elijah encounters a widow. In those days, a woman was dependent on a man to provide for her. And so a widow with a child in a time of drought couldn't be more vulnerable. We read that when Elijah encounters her, she is collecting sticks. Elijah has been told by God that the widow is going to provide for him. So he asks her for a drink and for some bread. She tells him that she doesn't have any bread baked and she only has a little meal and a small amount of oil. This, we read, is all that she has left. She's planning for her and her son to have one last meal, and then she fully expects that they're going to die of starvation. Elijah says to the widow, "Do not be afraid, and do as you have said, but first make me a cake of bread, and then prepare something for yourself and for your son." Elijah tells her that if she does this, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not run out. If we put ourselves into the widow's sandals, it's easy to see what an incredible demand Elijah is making of her. She doesn't have much to begin with, and what little she has, she's been asked to give the first portion of it to a complete stranger, a stranger from a foreign land who doesn't even worship the God that she worships. As we reflected on earlier, names are significant, and the name Zarephath is highly significant in this passage. Zarephath is not there just to give the Bible reader a difficult time when they have to stumble over the name when they have to read this passage out in church. In order to flee King Ahab, Elijah is hiding out in the last place that the king would look, Zarephath, which is not in Israel, but it's in Phoenician territory to the north of Israel. So Elijah is hiding out in what for him is enemy territory and is also the god Baal's home turf. We can only imagine what must have been going through the widow's mind, but she complies with Elijah's request, and we read, just as Elijah has said, her jar of meal doesn't run out, and neither does her jug of oil. The widow of Zarephath provides a wonderful illustration of faith. Her situation requires her to step out in faith, to put her trust in the words of a stranger, and to risk giving up some of the meagre offering that she has, potentially putting the life of herself and her son at risk. She has to have faith in Elijah and in the God whose name he has claimed authority. And despite the widow not knowing the God that Elijah speaks of, she chooses to put her faith in him. This passage reminds us that faith is the key to getting more out of our relationship with God. To move forward in trust and to act in ways that create the space for God to work. The widow could well have said, "Do something for me and then I'll have faith in you." However, she must first step out in faith. And when she does this, she gets to see God miraculously at work. 70 years ago, the thinker G.K. Chesterton said something that's really stood the test of time in the way our current society is. He said, "When people stop believing in God, then they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything." While we don't worship Baal in contemporary society, we regularly call upon the names of other gods to satisfy our needs. The god of stuff, the god of money, of ambition, of fame, of popularity, of success, of beauty, of power, of recognition, of accomplishment, to name just a few. These are the names of the gods that hold powerful sway in our society. We're at the start of the spring racing carnival, where Australians in the next few weeks will happily sacrifice $1.5 billion to the gods of fortune and luck. The journalist Greg Sheridan recently wrote in The Australian, "The loss of faith in God has been accomplished in the West by the collapse of faith in institutions and indeed in humanity itself." In our society, we seem to have lost the ability to distinguish between false gods, the idols of our day, and the one true God. I really like the way the Australian poet Les Murray distinguishes between the two in one of his poems. He says, "Idols demand your flesh. The one true God gives you his." It's such a simple, but it's a profound distinction. False gods demand sacrifices of you. The real God makes a sacrifice for you. All around us, we can see people sacrificing to the gods that they worship, giving up their time, their money, their effort to serve an idol that, despite all their sacrifices, doesn't care one bit for them. We worship a God whose love for us was so great that he sent his Son into the world and let him be sacrificed for us. Our sermon series, More, is not about us having to give more to God, but rather opening ourselves up to the more that God is already doing in our lives. And stepping out in faith is a key to that opening up. In the second part of our Bible reading, while Elijah is staying with the widow, her son gets ill, and this illness becomes so severe that he dies. In the midst of this tragedy, Elijah calls upon God, and the son is miraculously raised from the dead. As we heard that passage read, it's a really moving and poignant account of what happens. This is the first time in the scriptures that we read of someone being raised from the dead. In the actions of Elijah, the widow gets a glimpse of the one true God. In verse 24, she declares, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The widow hasn't known God, but through Elijah, she comes to recognize God at work in her life. And it was her faith that helped make this possible. While she isn't mentioned again in the scriptures, we can well imagine that from this point onwards, the widow no longer calls upon the name of Baal, as her neighbours will continue to do, but she calls upon the name of the Lord. On Baal's home turf, Yahweh has shown powerfully that he is the God, not just of the Jewish people, but the God of the Phoenicians as well. In this passage, Baal is notably absent, but Yahweh is very present, and especially present for the poor and the vulnerable. If you're like me, you think a lot about the place of the church in modern society, and you don't need me to tell you that we face lots of challenges proclaiming the Christian faith in this day and age. It can be tempting to think that the reason the church is struggling in society is that society seems to be getting increasingly hostile to faith. As Rowan Fairbairn might say if he was preaching on this passage, significant shifts in society means the church is facing a whole new ball game. This week, I read a passage from a Jewish thinker by the name of Abraham Herschel that really made me think. He said these words, "It's customary to blame secular science and anti-religious philosophy for the eclipse of religion in modern society. It would be more honest to blame religion for its own defeats. Religion declined not because it was refuted, but because it became irrelevant, dull, oppressive, insipid. When faith is completely replaced by creed, worship by discipline, love by habit, when the crises of today are ignored because of the splendors of the past, when faith becomes an heirloom rather than a living fountain, when religion speaks only in the name of authority rather than with the voice of compassion, its message becomes meaningless." I think he's being a bit harsh in that passage, and I think one of the reasons the church is in the situation that it is because society has shifted and it becomes a little has become hostile to the Christian faith. But there is some truth in what he's saying there. You might, I recall a number of years ago under Jeff Kennett's premiership of our state, when the churches were united in their opposition to Crown Casino's ever-increasing expansion, Jeff Kennett described us as yesterday's people, yesterday's men, he actually said, yesterday's people. And that's really what the gist of this quote is. Society wants us to be an heirloom. Society wants this place to be a museum. I really was struck by that phrase, when faith becomes an heirloom rather than a living fountain. We know that for us, following God is not about glorifying the past because our future has dried up. Our faith is a living fountain that wells within us, and that's what we need to hold on to. We live in a society that is enthralled by these false gods. But every now and again, people have those moments where they realise, just as the widow realised, that the God that she was serving, that the gods that our family and friends and wider society is serving, they're empty. They don't care for us. They don't love us back. We're making sacrifices and getting nothing in return. It's not giving us the meaning, the hope, and the purpose that we're really seeking. We worship a God who gives this and so much more. As we seek to be like Elijah so that the people around us can see God at work in our lives, let's be inspired by that widow's example and move forward in faith to give God the space to work in our lives so that we can be a witness to the world. Let's pray.